Well, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. And we come to the Word of God in our ongoing study of this wonderful epistle, the book of Ephesians, and we are in for some marvelous truths as we examine this passage. Ephesians chapter 1. One of the most well-known attributes of God is His love. Some people place love above all other attributes, where I'd like to think that in the way that Scripture views all the attributes of God, they're all on the same level plane. God is holy, God is just. Everything that is about God is all on the same level, not one above the other. But yes, one of the attributes of God is His love. The Apostle John, if you may recall, tells us that love is from God, 1 John 4:7. He is, in fact, the source of all love. As A.E. Brooke puts it, human love is a reflection of something in the divine nature itself. More specifically, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:16, the very same chapter, verse 16, that God is what? God is love. He is the essence of love. This is much more than saying that love is an attribute of God, but in the deepest sense, as God's own nature. It's who He is. And it's a kind of love that is different from all other love. In fact, God's love is an unselfish love that is out of this world, because it proceeds from the heavenly places. It's not here on earth, it's from above. And hence, it is out of this world, unselfish. God's love is also the kind of love that sets the standard for the love that we are to have for one another. In fact, it's the distinguishing mark of a believer that he has love for the saints. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for what? One another." John 13, verse 35. In fact, if you recall the previous verse, John says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, love one another." Which the men are very well acquainted with, since it was one of our memory verses. This was not a new commandment altogether, as it was seen in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as what? As yourself. And believe me, you love yourself very much." But it was new in that now we have someone, and that someone is Jesus Christ, who has personified love in a fresh, new way. He exemplified love's greatest quality. And that is that love is sacrificial. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his what? His friends. As John 15, verse 13 says. That's an intimate passage that was taking place there as Jesus was with his disciples. That is why love, as Jesus explained it, as Jesus demonstrated love, is distinct from the love spoken of in this world. Our culture trivializes love by sentimentalizing it, putting sentiments to it. It's a feeling, so they say. Love we hear about in popular songs is always portrayed as a feeling, usually involving unfulfilled desire. Basically, some singer saying, "I don't have much of this, and I'm wanting more." Most love songs describe love as a longing, a passion, a craving that is never quite satisfied. A set of expectations that are never met. This is not biblical love. Biblical love is not an emotion, but it is a disposition of the heart to seek the welfare and meet the needs of others. It's about others, and it's not about self. It seeks the highest good in the one loved. It seeks the highest good in the one loved. And just to give you an example of biblical love, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, a 34-year-old German monk, posted the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle Church. Now, why post such a document or hand it out, let alone? This is his explanation at the very beginning. I got a copy of this, if you can read German or Latin, in the office. I just brought it in. That was my birthday gift from my sister-in-law, combined with my mother-in-law and my father-in-law. Why post such a document? Well, Luther writes right at the beginning, out of a love for truth and a desire to bring it to light, he wrote the following propositions. Out of a love for truth and see it come to light. Again, seeking the highest good in the one loved. Out of love for the second greatest commandment, Luther writes, Thesis 45, Christians are to be taught that he who sees a man in need and passes by and gives his money for pardons, that's what was happening during the day, purchases not the indulgences of the Pope, but the indignation of God. Not only was it a love for the good of others, but it was a sacrificial love that he exemplified, that he displayed. When asked, Reverend Father, do you die in the faith of your Lord Jesus Christ and in the doctrine which you preach in his name? The answer came clear, yes, and constitutes the last words of Martin Luther. And to this end, we were designed. We were designed to love God and to love one another and exemplify that love after our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his life for his friends. And that's exactly what's wrapped up in that phrase, in love. So with that in mind, let me read Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Just as he chose us, God the Father, that is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. What we've been seeing here is in verse 3, the provision of spiritual blessing. And then he takes a long sentence, which really is from verse 14, 4 through verse 14, one whole sentence to describe the basis of spiritual blessing. In first instance, he is about praising God. And so he writes, blessed be God. We speak well of God. We do not curse God. We speak well of him. Why? Because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. These spiritual blessings are given to us on the basis of the work of the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he begins with the work of the Father. What is the work of the Father? It is about the Father's election. In verse 4 through the beginning part of verse 6, he writes, he, the Father, that is, chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Part of the goal of election is that we would live a life before God which is holy and blameless in love. And in love goes with verse 4 rather than verse 5. We live our lives in love. That is how we live our lives. We speak the truth in what? In love, right? Right? We do not live holy lives before God out of obligation, but because of a love for God. We do not live blameless before God out of fear, but out of a love for God. All because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, as Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says. And notice there that Paul is not saying our love for God, but it's talking about God's love for us. The love that has been poured out within our hearts. And we know that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts because you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you permanently. In the Old Testament, in and out, in and out, in and out. New Testament, permanently in you, dwelling, pitching his tent, dwelling in you. That is how you know that the love of God has been poured out in your hearts, the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. It's a kind of love that is one of profusion, which is great quantity. I had to look that word up this week. Profusion. You like that? Vocab for this week. Great quantity. It's a kind of love that's one of abundance. It's also the kind of love that is one of overflowing. It overflows. Great quantity of abundance. And of overflowing, overflowing. The moment you came to Christ, whenever that moment was, the moment that you came to Christ, the love of God gushed forth and overflowed within your heart and transformed you from the inside out. And now, that same love is the basis for all that you do in Christ. All that you do in Christ. All those good works which God prepared beforehand are done in love. As Ephesians 2:10 speaks of these good works that are prepared for you to do, for me to do, for us to do. All of those we do in love because of a love for God. He's transformed me, changed me, so that now I do the things that I do because I love God when before I did not love God. And believe me, I know what it is to not love God. Living holy and blameless lives is done out of a love for Him. And it is the same love that is manifested in our relationships with one another. And that is the whole purpose of God's election. Notice that He says, He chose us that we would be this. This is the reason before the foundation of the world was ever created, before Genesis 1 took place. He chose you that you would be holy and blameless in love before Him. It's before Him that we live our lives. Who judges this? Who judges whether we're living holy lives or blameless lives? It's God. Who judges whether we're living or doing the things that we do out of a love for Him or for some kind of facade? I mean, how many times in my Christian walk, especially when I was in high school, did I love God, but it was more of a feeling, and so I lived this Christian walk as a roller coaster while I was in and out of love. I love God, I don't love God. I love God, and I don't love God. Not understanding fully the love of God and how that transforms you. The way that you look at what you do as a Christian, not out of obligation or out of fear of God, but because you love Him. Because you love Him. And the life that you live now, it's a life lived in love. In fact, love is the proof of knowing God. Let me say that again. Love is the proof of knowing God. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him." If anyone loves God, he is known by Him. The only way it is possible to love God, the only possible way for you to love God, to know Him, is because He first loved us, right? Not that we loved Him, but that He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Greater love has never been known than the love of God that has been poured out and demonstrated on the cross. I love it. Once I read something where, you know, explaining to a child, how much does God love you? He sent His Son to die on the cross, and He loves you, what? This much. I love it. Love it. I love God. Now you may ask yourself, okay, now why is it not possible for an unbeliever to love God? Good question, right? Why is it not possible to love God as an unbeliever? And the answer comes in all that we know of Genesis 3 and onward, which we call man's condition. Man's condition, by nature, is the exact opposite of love. The exact opposite. He is hostile in mind. Colossians 1:21. He is hostile in mind. In other words, he hates God and resents his holy standards because they love evil deeds. Whether to follow God or follow their own desires, they would choose follow their own desires. Let's not get mixed up in what the world is trying to sell. Right? The world is trying to sell, and it's why do bad things happen to good people? The Bible says, why does any good happen to bad people? See the perspective? Coming at totally opposite ends of the spectrum? Man is hostile in mind. He hates God and resents his holy standard that God places upon all. If you live under the law is declaring that you must fulfill the law 100%. And who can fulfill the law? No one. That's why it is hopeless for you to live under some regiment of some laws placed by man, let alone by God, thinking that you will accomplish his favor and gain his favor. The mind of an unbeliever, his mind is not subject to the law of God. He continually lives in insubordination because he is enslaved to sin. Romans chapter 6, as we looked at last time. Paul describes the helpless state of the unregenerate man in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. This is what Paul writes. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Did you read it? Hostile toward God. Hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is, and catch this, not even able to do so. Not even able to do so. Luther writes, having been moved by this one verse, the following. The natural mind cannot do anything godly. It does not perceive the wrath of God, therefore cannot rightly fear him. It does not see the goodness of God, therefore cannot trust or believe in him either. And it's amazing. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, don't you look at the grace of God in your life, and shouldn't that be enough for you to turn? Shouldn't that be enough for you to turn from your wicked ways and repent? Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Do you know how kind the Lord is? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Not knowing that the kindness of God, all these three things that he's just listed, leads you to repentance. It ought to lead you to repentance, but you can't repent apart from the help of God. God has to come in, rescue the sinner. Even give him the faith for the sinner to respond back in faith. And it's a gift that none of us deserves. Man on his own cannot follow the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. As Deuteronomy 6:5 says, and even in Jesus says in the New Testament, Matthew 22:37. Yet it is that same kind of love that God demands. He said that to the nation of Israel, and he says it to all. You must love me this way. I want all of you. That is the kind of love that God calls for. And the unbeliever cannot generate such love. He can go to church one Sunday, yet go back in the swing of things right after he leaves service. And he could live a life that does not honor God. He tries, he attempts to make it, but he can't. He's enslaved to sin. As Romans 6 says, God must overcome our blindness and hardness, or else we are powerless to the will of man. The will of man is to be enslaved to sin. God must overcome our weakness, our blindness, hardness of heart, because our heart is of stone, right? As an unbeliever, try knocking on that heart. It's stone. God has got to change, transform, miraculously undo all of that to make it into a heart of flesh. Concerning the freedom of the will, Luther writes, man has in his own power a freedom of the will. He does he? What does he have the freedom to do? To do or not to do external works, right? Even in Romans chapter 2, how is it that Gentiles do the things that are written in the law? How is it that unbelievers can do the things that are written in the law? Because God has placed their law within their what? Hearts. Conscience bearing on them, condemning them. You are a sinner. You can't fulfill the law. So man does have a freedom of the will to do or not to do external works, regulated by law and punishment. Maybe the motivation of why he does what he does. On the other hand, man cannot, and I'll say it again, man cannot, by his own power, purify his heart and bring forth godly gifts, such as true repentance or sins, a true, as over against an artificial, fear of God, true faith, sincere love, chastity. He cannot. I mean, many do not like to think God in this way. But nonetheless, it is said in Scripture that God has declared himself to be at war against every human being because of man's sinful rebellion against him and his law. Do you know that? You might recall what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:10. For the wrath of God is, and it's a present tense, is being revealed. It's not past tense. Has been revealed. No, it is being revealed even today, right now, this moment. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They do not want to have God's standard placed upon their lives. They do not want to bow the knee. You mean I have to live differently? You mean that I have to bow the knee to God as opposed to what my own desires are? Absolutely. You mean surrender? Yes. Totally? Yes. That is why Jonathan Edwards, his ratings were the lowest of low when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God on July 8th, 1741. Small town called Enfield. Small town called. There you go. I wonder how you know that. Thanks be to God that though he is a just judge who will punish the wicked, Psalm 7:11 says, God is infinitely good. Did you catch that? Though he is a just judge, God is infinitely good. And you ask yourself, how is God so good? Look at verse 3. The fact that it's in there. Actually, verse 4. He chose us in him. You want to declare the goodness of God? Go to 1:4 of Ephesians. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. that God would even choose is amazing. That God would even preserve Noah and his family is amazing. God showed grace. Oh yeah, Noah believed in God, displayed faith in God. And guess who did that? God did. And yes, he obeyed. I mean, it's who wrote the book of Romans? Paul or the Holy Spirit? Both. Who lives your Christian walk? You or God does? Both. Amazing thing, huh? Both at the same time. But that he would even choose us is amazing. And it demonstrates the goodness of God. Don't you doubt it for a minute. Beloved, Ephesians, especially chapter 1, is an amazing, rich passage that ought to penetrate in our minds and in our hearts. It is truly staggering what else is before us. Not only did he choose us, but listen carefully what follows in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Now you may be asking yourself, well, is Paul being repetitious here? Sounds kind of a bit familiar with what he just said. He predestined us to adoption as sons. No, Paul's not being repetitious. There is a difference between the two words. Him choosing and him predestining us. Two different things. That he chose us is clear. But here he predestined us to something. And the word predestined is from the Greek word proorizo. He determined our destiny beforehand. You want to understand what predestined means? It means that God determined our destiny beforehand. That's just the thing with God. God has a way of determining everything in advance. How is that? Well, He even determined a thing, not a people, but a thing. He determined Jerusalem's water supply long ago, according to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 11. Thank you very much for the commentary on Isaiah. It served well this week, Carmen. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 11 says, "And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool." You go to Jerusalem, it's a beautiful thing. It's still there to go through Hezekiah's tunnel. And yes, the prophet is writing and saying, "You made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool." That's great. You did something. It's great. Now you don't have to be worried about people coming in and attacking you because you have water. And you need water supply in order to survive an attack. You've got that water supply within the walls of Jerusalem. That's great. You made it. Two guys came in a different direction. Finally, they chipped it away and boom, they could hear each other. In fact, they could hear each other when they were kind of veering off in different directions. Oh no, come back right here. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing how they were able to do it. Totally avoiding a really difficult aspect of the rock, part of the rock. Yes, great. Palmaditas. Pat on the back. Great pat on the back that the prophet is saying to the people. Yes, you made a reservoir, but you did not depend on him who made it. Who made it? God did. Nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. You forgot about that. You were congratulating yourselves that you made this, but you forgot who made it. After all, it was God. And you forgot who planned it beforehand. Long ago, it was God. Israel's confidence was in making a reservoir, that's man's doing, not in the God who planned it long ago. That's God's doing. God has a way of determining things before they're even done. In fact, predestined, that word appears in the New Testament. It appears six times. Beautiful Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. Here in Ephesians 5. And appears again in verse 11 in the same chapter 1 of Ephesians. And it appears in Acts 4, 28. In those six times that it appears in the New Testament, it is used exclusively of God. What it emphasizes is God's sole initiative and authority in doing so. The attention is on God. God is the subject, that's the verb. God predestined, God predestined, and so on. And his initiative, his authority to do so. Now, Paul's discussion in Ephesians does not involve a reservoir, a thing, but it does involve people. God not only predestined things, but God predestined people. And what Paul writes is that he predestined us. He determined our destiny beforehand. Someone may ask, before what? The answer is, again, before, in verse 4, the foundation of the world. He's still in eternity past discussing all of this. What God has done, God the Father has done in electing us. This is a view into eternity past. And in that same timeline, he's telling us that he predestined us. There he goes again. Being unfair. What about my choice in the matter? What about controlling my own destiny? Don't I have a control over it? You have to remember that this took place before the foundation of the world. This is before we ever existed. Without the Father's election, we would not choose God. To this day, man is spiritually dead, spiritually bankrupt, and poor. He's got nada. Nothing. By the way, if you were wondering what nada means, Pepitos, thank you. I love this. I'm like, I love this. I'm loving it. Man is spiritually dead, spiritually bankrupt, and poor. Election is based on God's choice and predetermined sovereign will. And some of them might say, I do not like this doctrine. Many people say that. I have said it in times past. You have to remember, this doctrine presents to us an illustration of the infinite goodness of God. Infinite goodness of God. Because it was before we lived in sin, before we lived our lives of disobedience to God, having nothing whatsoever that would commend us before God. There wouldn't be anything that I have ever done in my life that I would gain the favor of God. Do you have something in your life? Apart from Christ, I could do nothing. I can't come to Christ. I cannot live my life in Christ. And I cannot ultimately be glorified as Christ was glorified without God. God intervened before the foundation of the world and chose us and predestined us. Catch this. To adoption as sons. And the reason he chose the saints out of the mass of humanity is because he predetermined our destiny. Look at the word adoption in verse 5. He predestined us to something. To what? To adoption. You're going to love this. This term will revolutionize the way you think about your salvation and the way that you think about God. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers, has said, this is the most wonderful and glorious thing you have ever looked at in your whole life. What's that? Verse 5, that he predestined us to adoption as sons. To adoption. It's a legal term. It's borrowed from Roman law. Back then, a father had absolute power and absolute ownership. I own you and I own everything you have. That's the way it was back in Roman law. Absolute power over the members of his family to the extent that he could even take the life of a member of his family, and that act would not be considered murder. How twisted. But yet, it was the Roman law. Absolute ownership of all they possessed. You possess it, that's mine too. Well, under Roman law, the procedure of adoption had two steps. What if somebody wanted to be not a part of this family, but a part of another family? Or better yet, what if somebody wanted this son of another family? What was the adoption process like back in Roman law? Two steps. First step is this. The son had to be released from the control of his natural father three times. How? The natural father would sell his son as a slave three times to the adopter. The adopter would release the son two times, and the son would automatically again come under the natural father's control, back under my house. With the third cell, the adoptee was freed from his natural father. Okay, three times. Two times you bring him back, on the third time he's yours. Since the natural father no longer had any authority over the son, over the adopter, or over the son, the adopter became the new father with absolute control over him, and he retained this control until the adoptee died or the adopter freed him. Catch all that? The son was not responsible to his natural father, but only to his newly acquired father. And the purpose of this adoption was so that the adoptee could take the position of a natural son in order to continue the family line and maintain property ownership. It would pass on to the son. In short, God predestined you to be his natural son. It's called God's way of doing naturalization. Once you were sons of disobedience and children of wrath, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, now you are his son. You no longer have responsibility or an obligation to your old father, which was the devil, John 8:44, the prince of the power of the air. And you'll love this. Get ready for this. Since God does not die, nor will he ever free you, you will always be under his control. You will always be his son. Now, there are some advantages of being adopted as sons. The first one is this. You bear his name. You are of God's household, Ephesians 2:19. I mean, have you ever wanted to be a part of something great? Something so wonderful, so magnificent? You are. You are a part of God's household. Before, you belonged to a household that had a tyrant for a father, and now you belong to a new father who is unselfish, loving, and caring, and wants the very best for you. The very best. He wants you to understand his good and perfect will for your life. Oh, it's such a good will he has for you. So good. Because he is so good. Secondly, another advantage of being a son of God, being adopted as sons, you are given the hope of glory with all its privileges. The hope of glory. Paul says in Romans 8:23, you've got to read Romans 8 for all of this. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And what does that entail? The redemption of our body. Any of you tired of this body yet? Anyone tired of this body? That's unredeemed, and you've lived 70 years in it, almost, November 11th. 11th? Yeah, not quite yet. Not yet. Well, And I think that's the way it is. I mean, I think older people have, should I say, backtrack, ought to have, should have a deeper sense of their sin, a deeper eagerness to be at home with the Father, to be redeemed in this body. Lois Palmer, she went to bed on a... she went to bed on a night. I can't say which night it was. I think it was Saturday night. And she woke up Sunday and she was disappointed. Why was she disappointed? She wanted to be in heaven. She wanted to be in heaven. While the 20-year-old, 30-year-old, oh, we got the rest of our lives. We still have to be married and we still have to do this or that. Enjoy grandchildren. You name it, and the slew of lists goes on. Ah, the redemption of our bodies. One day we will receive new bodies. They will be like Christ after his resurrection, and we'll be redesigned and adapted for heaven. This is the full realization of our inheritance, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Don't you look for a new body? Not have to deal with 400 and below 100 and go back to 400. No, I'm talking about the diabetes. Yes, that's right. Jesus was the one who brought us to fellowship with God the Father so that now we cry, Stephen, Abba what? Father. That's right. Or somebody else. Abba, Father, Romans 8:15, to him, that is, our Father. How can this be? How can this be? And it's because, in verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 5. Other versions read, in King James versions, good pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. New Living Translation, this is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. In all other words, it brought a smile to the Father's face to accomplish his will in your life. And that will was predetermined before the foundation of the world to be adopted as sons. Now, two questions remain. Why did God do all of this for us? Why did he want us to be his sons? What do I have to offer? Why? What is there left to do in observing the Father's work? We still have the beginning of verse 6, which says, to the praise of the glory of what? Of his grace. Above all, God elects and saves us for his own glory. That's why we praise him all the day long. All the day long. All our days. Isaiah tells us that even the beast of the field will glorify God. Isaiah 43:20. And David tells us the heavens are telling of the glory of God in Psalm 19:1. Now, as his children, we join in the hallelujah chorus and we sing the praise of the glory of his grace. That is why even doing the mundane things of life, eating or drinking, we do it to the glory of who? Of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Because it is never about us receiving the glory. It's always about God receiving the glory. Amen? Now, beloved, the Father's election is a carefully thought out plan that demands something of you. It demands something of you. You cannot visit this passage without asking yourself, so what? What is the demand of my life? As Isaac Watts puts it in his hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross, When I look at the cross, when I think about what Christ has accomplished, when I look in this terms, what God has done in electing us, he says, love so amazing, so divine, it is out of this world. Guess what it demands? It demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what it demands. Nothing less. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and are grateful for electing us. Can we say that in all humility? That he chose us and that he predestined us? Can we say thank you for doing so? Thank you that it was never a topic of discussion based on what I have done, but because of what you have done on the cross. Even Old Testament saints who anticipated Savior, and us as New Testament saints that look back to the Savior. What a carefully thought out plan you had to send your Son to die in our place. And we know that it demands everything we've got. My soul, my life, my all. And at this very moment, Father, we want to surrender ourselves to you once again. Surrender ourselves to you. We are not in control. We'd like to think so, but we're not. You are in control. You are sovereign. You are Lord. Help us to just bow the knee to your Lordship and surrender. Even in our Christian walk, knowing that we can do nothing apart from you. We plead, Father, that you would help us to be humble in this sense. And at the same time, be confident because you have adopted us as sons. We belong to your family with all its rights and privileges. We ultimately long to be at home and be present with the Lord. But until that time comes, help us to be faithful, to be thankful, be grateful, to live lives in love before you, holy and blameless before you. This we pray in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride.